I needed to review just a little bit, and I thought that Michael Card could do it a whole lot better than I ever could. Because today we will conclude our study in Job from the pulpit. Sabbath school will continue to go on, but I will finish up today at least to get through the scripture portion of it. And today in Job, what we've been wishing now for three separate studies for over 15 chapters, something has finally happened that we've been wishing to happen. What's happened? His friends finally shut up. So they cease, these three men, to answer Job because he was what? Because he was righteous in his own eyes. They've decided that they're done trying to convince him that God is not pleased with him, and that's why he's suffering. And it's a scandal for Job to continue to ask to speak to God. So they're done. They will not speak anymore. And actually, I'm so happy because it's what they should have done in the first place. The last time that they were actually comforting Job was before they opened their mouths. And then they opened their mouths and they didn't shut up for days, hours, weeks, it seemed like. We've been studying it for weeks now. But they finally shut up. And it's great, but it's short-lived because something else happens. Someone else comes in to take up for them. It's almost as if, I said before that the reason that you don't hear from Satan again after chapter 2 is because his friends take up Satan's argument perfectly. Satan doesn't need to be there anymore. They take up the accusation that God is not worthy of worship that he's not worthy of worship, that he has to bribe us with earthly blessings to worship him. And they take up the accusation that Job doesn't worship God out of just because God deserves to be worshiped, but only because Job gets what he gets. So it's a reason you don't hear the accuser anymore, because the friends take the role of the accuser. And I like to say that when the friends give up, Satan persists, and he'll send one more person. One more person shows up. As soon as they shut up, another person shows up. His name is Elihu, son of Berachel, the Buzite, the family of Ram, became angry. He was angry at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He just shows up. I don't know if he was standing there the whole time. I don't know how long he has been there. It's one of those enigmas about this book that he doesn't show up until now, and he doesn't show up until the friends shut up and he opens his mouth. And obviously we're introduced to him because he's what? He's angry at Job. He's angry at Job, and he's angry at the friends. If you read, he's angry at the friends for giving up. He says, you guys are older than me, you're wiser than me, and you're just going to give up on this? How dare you? So he takes up for him. So I don't know what to do with Elihu. At first, it seems just like an interruption, but Job's final plea was to see God, and then this guy shows up. So some people have said that maybe this is God's answer, that Elihu is God's answer, because that's what Job said. Job said at the end, he says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. This is Job's argument all along. All I want to know is what's the indictment against me. I want to plead my case. If I just had somebody to hear me. Some people have said that when he says that, Elihu shows up. So just someone to listen to him. Will Elihu do so? Not really. For the most part, he carries on the three friends' argument. He just furthers it. But he does have some intriguing differences. This is why I don't know what to do with Elihu. Elihu does say this. He says that God really isn't totally silent. The first argument that he has against Job, he says, why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of my words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though people do not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on mortals, while they slumber on their beds. Elihu says, you're wrong, Job. God is never really silent. When is it that God comes to men and women in dreams on their beds, and he sleeps and he has a word here or a word or two? We call it the spirit of prophecy. Spirit of prophecy is always near. Sometimes I think we limit the spirit of prophecy in trying to defend in any particular doctrine, but the spirit of prophecy has always been around. Revelation says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, and the spirit of prophecy is God's willingness to always be with his people, even when no one's listening. When his people aren't listening anymore, God finds that one person who just might listen, and he decides to speak to him or her. So Elihu makes a good point, doesn't he? God is never really silent, and maybe he's speaking to you now. Later, God will show up, and his argument will be from creation. And we said, and we concluded before, that this is the reason that Job is worshiping God. Job worships God for no other reason except that God is worthy to be worshiped, because he is our what? He is our creator. He is worthy to be worshiped. He has been stripped of every earthly blessing to do so. He's been stripped of every bribe, if you will, to do so. He has no earthly reason to do so anymore. He has no earthly blessings from God. Everything has been taken away. Yet he still insists that God is worthy of worship. Because when it all comes down to it, he did create us. And Job holds on to that. He hangs on to that with the skin of his teeth. And so it's an intriguing argument. The Bible generally supports that too. Romans 1, he says, ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. Right? Creation is an argument enough, according to Paul, that God does exist. And if you think about it, that's all Job needs to know right now. All I need to know is that he exists. And since he exists, I need to talk to him. He created me. I have something to say. Sounds like he isn't there or he is not answering. But the Bible generally doesn't support that. That he's always there. And that he's always responding. Author Joseph Bailey put it this way. He says, remember in the darkness what you learned in the light. Those praises and everything that we have for him in the good times, those times of thanksgiving that we have for him, what we learn about him in the light, we need to remember in the darkness. Yet it's the very thing that we forget once darkness occurs. And sometimes I think that we don't want to admit it. It's better to say, oh, he's not responding. He's not responding. Actually, he's responding. He's just not responding in the way that I want. And the creature then is demanding of the creator something that he wants, that I want, and I want it now. So Elihu goes on and he says this. He says, they are also chastened with pain upon their beds and with continual strife in their bones. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by diversity. Elihu is the first friend to say something like this. And it's intriguing, it really is. Because like I said, he's going to take up the friend's argument for the most part. But right now, he's saying some profound truths about God. And actually, I think he's actually echoing what God would say if God would say it to him over it. So Elihu is hard to write off the way you would write off the three other friends. He says that he can deliver by their what? By their affliction, by their adversity. It's a conclusion we came to 2 weeks ago. How was it that Job concluded that there was this advocate, that there was this redeemer? At first, he wished that there was. I wish that there was somebody who understood me. I wish there was a son of man and a son of God. And then in the middle of the book, he says he knows that there is an advocate. And then he gets to the point where he says, I know I will see my redeemer. I know that he lives. What changed for Job? The only thing that changed was the suffering that he was undergoing. It was the suffering that taught him that there must be somebody like this, that God must care for me somehow like this. Otherwise, this is for nothing and this doesn't make sense. So Elihu actually says he delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. The times that we seemed most closed off to God may be the affliction. Suffering is used always for a higher purpose. I liked what the founders of Celebrate Recovery will tell you, that God never wastes a hurt. He never wastes a pain. No one goes through pain and suffering for nothing. There is a redemption to it somewhere, sometime. So in a way, Elihu is kind of quoting God. And some people would say maybe Elihu is the one that is introducing God. But for the most part, I can't really get on board, because the one argument that he will take up after saying such profound things like this, the one argument that he will take up from the friends, he says, is that he ultimately sides with him. He says, the Almighty, we cannot find him. He's great in power and justice and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. Therefore, mortals fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. For the most part, he says that we are too puny to ask for an audience with God. The friends came to the conclusion that we're just mortals, we're just maggots, we're just worms, and God has absolutely no time for us. So Elihu eventually sides with his friends. So he is an enigma. He is an enigma. But the great thing is that while he's talking, guess who shows up? While Elihu's talking, I mean, the words are actually in his mouth. And he's going pretty good. He's going pretty good. The friends shut up because they know they can't convince Job of anything any longer. Elihu has to show up because God shows up. He actually shows up. There's something about the way that it's written. There's something about the way that Moses just says, and then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Hey, guess what? God showed up. 38 chapters in, Moses just goes, okay, chapter 38, verse 1, God answers Job. What? No trumpet? No. God just answered Job. It's incredible. It's one of my favorite things about the book. You're just reading along. And, you know, you could just be reading along and get caught up in Elihu's speech and, you know, you're sick of the friend's argument, you get sick of Elihu's argument, and all of a sudden you could just read right over it. And God answered Job out of the whirlwind. And he shuts Elihu up. The friends have already shut up. And he shows up, and his first question is, who is it that darkens my counsel? Who here claims to speak for me? So the very first question that God asks, you have to conclude that whoever's been speaking before is what? Wrong. Who is it that darkens my counsel? It could include Job too. But he shows up to creatures there discussing about God. They've been talking about God now for 37 chapters. They've come to conclusions about him. And the first question that he has when he shows up is, who is it that darkens my counsel? He says, who is it? Gird up your loins like a man. Brace yourself up, you'll see in the NIV, in the New Living Translation. I like that. Brace yourself up. Sit up. You want to talk to me? Come on. Stand up. I created you to be a man. I created you to be a woman. I gave you... Stand up. I like that. There's no reason to cower. There's no reason to fear. Get up. Brace yourself up. Come on. Talk to me. I will question you, and you shall declare to me. God says, I've got some questions for you. You've come to conclusions about me. I've got some questions for you. When I ask these questions, you tell me if you can answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Now think about it. If God asks us that, Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? I wasn't anywhere near the place. I wasn't in the neighborhood. And he says, tell me if you have understanding. Do you understand how I did it? Do you know? Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. He's talking to those friends who know so much about God, know so much about the reasons he does what he does. They've already concluded. They've absolutely concluded. They've told Job, I know exactly how God feels about you. I know exactly what God wants from you. I know exactly who God is and why this has been done to you. Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? So his questions is from, as the creator standpoint, asking the creatures, what do you know? What do you know about this? What do you know about what it's like to be me? Were you there when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy? We never heard that. We live on this side of the fall. We never heard the stars sing. Before the fall, the stars came out and they sang for Adam and Eve. They danced and they sang. We live on this side of the fall. We never even heard the stars sing. God says, I was there. I heard them. I know it. I've been there. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and where is the place of darkness? Skipping ahead to 1920. Oops. That you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the path to its home. Surely you know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Surely you know. You were around. You're eternal. Which the answer is what? No, we weren't. So it's been interpreted over years that there's actually a sarcasm to God. I'm not so sure. I don't think there's anything sarcastic about this. I think he's coming back to them with the tone that they have given him. Now, what's disturbing about it is that he's not discerning who he's talking to. And to tell you the truth, I'm not so sure that he's talking to his friends. Because I think that his friends have already come to the conclusion of who he is, and they're not going to listen anyway. You know who I think he's talking to? He's talking to Job. Because Job is the only one that's asked. He's the only one that's asked to speak to him. So God shows up and makes his case. Says, you've been asking me for 37 chapters to show up. You've been asking me. So let me ask you these questions, and then you reply to me. Actually, the thing that Job intuits about God, the thing that Job knows about God, God actually reiterates back to him that he is the creator, that he must know what he's doing. He has to know what he's doing. So he goes on. It's one of the beautiful nature passages in the Bible. Usually when somebody wants to talk about nature, when I talk about the glory of nature, you go to Psalm 140 and you go to these two chapters here in Job. It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful because it's creation expressed in this beautiful poetry. It's creation from the creator's standpoint, telling you how he did it, what he did. Ostriches, mountain sheep, wild donkeys, crocodiles. He goes, all of them. It's expressed in this poetry. There's beautiful visions, but it is bewildering. It is bewildering because what does he not mention? You read these next two chapters all the way through, and what does he not mention at all? Suffering. Not one word about pain or suffering. It's what the entire book has been about. 35 chapters of nothing but it, and God avoids the issue entirely. Because remember, what is the one thing that Job and his friends do not know? What are the two chapters that they haven't read that they don't know? It's chapters 1 and chapter 2. God in heaven, God on his throne. And Satan come to him and starting this whole thing. So what God shows up is, he shows up and gives them chapters 1 and 2. Here's what was missing from the story, Job. So the argument goes back. Job discusses the suffering. Job laments his suffering because it's all he knows. He is limited to what is going on. He's a creature. He knows that this has happened to him. All he has is what is in front of him. God has known all along, but God has known all along the real question about suffering. And it goes back to Satan's accusation. Will a human being, will a creature trust a sovereign, invisible God, even when everything, all the evidence around him confounds that trust? God can't let Job know the rules because that would change the rules of the game. If God manipulates Job's free will anywhere in this, then Satan's accusations are true. You're not a God of free will. You didn't create them with free will. Because now that their free will has gotten to the point where they don't want to worship you, now you begin to manipulate their free will. Job is silent, Job says that God is silent through the great controversy because he cannot manipulate our free will. Satan exploits that when it comes to our pain and when it comes to our suffering. And he convinces us that this is God's will. That God is doing this. He sweeps Job off his feet, actually, is what he did. The whole message. It's beautiful poetry, but it boils down to this. And forgive me if this sounds blunt. But until we know a little more of what it takes to be creator and life giver of all the universe, we shouldn't have much to say about running the moral universe. Isn't that what he's saying? Until you know a little bit more of what it's like to be the creator, then maybe you shouldn't have much to say about who suffers and who don't. And you shouldn't have much to say about the reasons for this suffering. You shouldn't have much to say about morality. It's absolutely insane that I would try to lecture God about morality. Someone who has none by nature. To try to lecture the moral God about his morality. It's insane. So he gives Job this fire hose type dose of what it takes to run this place. And if you ask me, is God criticizing Job? Yes, he is. But he's only criticizing Job for one thing, and that's Job's limited point of view. Job has come to conclusions based on incomplete evidence. We've known that. Job, in a way, knows that, but God is trying to get Job's eyes off his own problems and expand his range of vision. Give him the heaven's eye view. Remember, we started this study with saying that it's one of my favorite because it gives us the heaven's eye view. It's one of those books where God takes you right to the throne room of heaven and says, see it the way I do. Try to see it the way I do. Ezekiel, Revelation, Job, it's one of those books. The great controversy coming up into the throne room. So he's criticizing Job, yes, but only for coming to conclusions about God based on incomplete evidence. Notice that verse from Paul back in Romans said that there's evidence in creation for God, just to know that there is a God. But there really isn't evidence enough to come to a conclusion about God. Paul says there's enough evidence just for his existence. Something else has to happen after that if you want to come to some conclusions about who he is and how he feels about you. And if you're going to base it on nature, if we're going to base it on this, then it's a completely, absolutely an argument that falls way short. We don't have the information that we need from nature to come to a conclusion about who God is, really, and how he feels about you and me. Amen? So the only thing he's criticizing Job about is his limited point of view. Philip Yancey says that he has a hunch that God could have showed up and read him a page from the phone book, and Job would have just said, okay, cool, great, I'm done. But he says, listen, his doubts melt away before this revelation of the power of God. Look at Job's first reply. Listen to his tone now. All God showed up was to show up and said, here's what it's like to be creator. And then Job's first reply is this. He says, see, I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I what? I lay my hand over my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but will proceed no further. Job looks up and says, you are God, and I am not. Wow. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful to me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak, and I will question you, and you declare to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Wow. 35 chapters and everything that has happened to him, and it's all resolved in just 2 chapters of God showing up and saying, Job, here I am. Wow. The contest wasn't about suffering. This whole thing was not about suffering and it was not about pain. You know what it was about? It was about faith. It was about Job's faith. It wasn't about his suffering. It was about his faith. It wasn't about his affliction. It wasn't about what he was going through at a time. It was about faith. Will a man cling to faith when every self-interested reason for doing so is yanked away? He will curse you to your face, Satan gambled, and Satan loses. Satan rolls the dice on that one thing. If you take away his blessings, he will curse you to his face. Job's character held up. He persisted in his integrity. The argument about his afflictions and why was done. It was done the second Job asked to hear God's voice, asked to speak to God, asked to plead his case to God, asked for an intercessor to understand him. Notice Job only repents of speaking about God from his limited point of view, from a creaturely point of view, not about whether or not it was okay to demand to see him or to demand to hear him. In fact, back in verse 4, he concludes that that was the part that I had right. Here, I will speak, I will question you, and you will declare to me. Remember, the whole argument was whether or not Job was worthy enough or good enough to speak to God. His friends said, no, you're not. It's obvious that you're not. So Job only repents from speaking about God to God from this limited point of view, from coming to conclusions about God based on his affliction and not based on his faith. And when God shows up, Job says, I know I was right. You did want to talk to me. You did want to talk to me. So it's the only reason that he has to repent is from speaking to him from this limited point of view. His friends, on the other hand, they have to repent for a far more serious reason. Because he decides to talk to his friends while he has Job's attention too. And the Lord spoken these words to Job. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your 2 friends. For you've not spoken of me what is right as my what? As my servant Job has. They argued that Job deserved this punishment, that he had no right to call for God, that God was too big to be bothered by us maggots and us worms. Job should be afraid of God. You can argue that there's a general principle, biblical principle, that we reap what we sow. But if suffering is redeemed by God to speak to our faith, then why should we bother with the questions why? Why do we persist in being like Job's friends and try to help people find out why they're suffering? And the question shouldn't be why. The question should be, who? Who? Job was right. I just need somebody to understand me. I need a daysman. I need an umpire, a son of man and a son of God, one who can lay a hand on us both. I need an intercessor. I need an advocate. I need someone who could plead before God what it's like to be this way, because God certainly doesn't know what it's like to be this way. God is God, and I am man. I need a Messiah. I need a resurrection. He needs the cross. He needs a son of man. What it all comes down to it is this ancient story written first, probably, with the oldest story ever written Bible in the Bible. What it all comes down to is that none of it makes sense without Jesus. It doesn't make sense without Jesus. Nothing does. Suffering, pain, blessing, exaltation, this life makes no sense without our Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I could conclude here, but God does something that I would like to ask him about one day, because Job said, I'll question you, you answer me, okay? Because God's about to do something that I wish he didn't do, because I'm good right here, aren't you? I'm good right here. But God does this. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Even the ancient rabbi said, you know what? We've been struggling for 35 chapters. We wanted to come to the same conclusions Job came to. Job came to these conclusions without earthly blessings. We want to do the same thing. And here you pull something like this. Even the rabbis say that it would have been more concrete, it would have been more profound if he'd ended it right here. But he doesn't, does he? After Job prays for his friends, I didn't play because, again, I'm not looking to seek revenge on his friends. I'd like to. You know, there's sometimes where I want some heavy vengeance played upon his friends. But I didn't even put that verse up there. What God said was, have Job pray for you. After he told Eliphaz, you've not spoken to me what is right. My wrath is kindled against you. Have Job pray for you, and I may ease up on you, okay? And Job does. And when Job does, this is what happens. So in a way, doesn't it kind of confound what we've concluded, right? But the beautiful thing about it, too, is that God says, I'm God, and you're not. Live with it. Deal with it. You know the landowner that decided he was going to pay the guy that worked 1 hour the same as he paid the guy that worked for 8 hours? He tells them, because the guys that worked 8 hours now resent it. You know, they think they should get more. And he goes, didn't you agree to work for what we agreed to? Didn't you work for what we agreed to? And my answer would have to be yes. So the conclusion that I come to before this happens, aren't we good? I can conclude with Job with no earthly blessing, or at least I think I can. I'd like to conclude with Job that even if I've got no earthly blessings, I've got no riches, I've got no money, I've got no food, I've got no health, I've got no shelter, I can still worship God. I'd like to think that I could do that. Didn't we agree on this? Yeah. But then he says to those, he goes, then why are you so angry? Why are you so jealous that I want to do with what is mine what I want to do? And I want to give the same thing that I gave you to this guy. It's a beautiful thing that he does this, even though it confounds me. And he tells me, you know what? Deal with it. I'm God, you're not. If I want to give Job back what he lost, I'm going to give Job back what he lost. If it messes with your head about reward and punishment and everything else, then I'm sorry, Greg. But the beautiful thing about it is that I can still ask him about it. I will ask you, Lord, and you will answer me. Wow. Because that's the most profound thing that Job taught me. All Job wanted to do was ask him. And God showed up to be able to tell him. So if we got to deal with this, then one thing, it says that he gave him twice as much as he had before. He did, except here. He gave him twice as many livestock as he had. He gave him 14,000 sheep when he only had 7,000, 6,000 camels when he only had 3, 1,000 yoke of oxen when he only had 500, and 1,000 donkeys when he only had 500. He gives him twice, but here he also gives him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He didn't double the number of children, did he? What's God saying? First of all, God's saying that those kids can't be replaced just because I'm going to give you 2. The loss of 1 son is not made up by giving of 2 more. And I also think, too, that Job knows that God is saying that Job's going to see his family again. And that these aren't replacements for him. But that in the kingdom, he'll have both. And I think that's the point, too, is that our reward is not this home. Our reward is not here. That our punishment and our reward is not waiting for us here, and it isn't in our blessings or in our suffering and our pain. It's in a kingdom that we know is coming. But all he's asked us to do is to try to make this kingdom a little bit more like the kingdom that is coming so that we can convince people that there is a kingdom that is coming. So I know that we sometimes ask, why me? I ask him to relieve suffering and he doesn't, so he mustn't care for me. And I have to remember what Job taught us, my limited point of view. And if you think about it, what God was saying was, you know what, at that moment, Job, when you thought that I was absent, when you thought that I wasn't there, when you thought that I wasn't paying you any attention, I actually was paying you the most attention that I was paying anyone else in the universe. In fact, Job, I let my entire reputation ride on you. And when Job felt the most spurned, if you will, and he felt the most ignored because of suffering, God actually was paying the most attention to him. And it might be another way to look at our suffering. That's what our scripture reading tells us. But you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption when we cry, Abba, Father. It's that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If in fact we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. If I consider the sufferings, of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. The creation waits with eager longing. This is the point in which we live. We live with Job in those 35 chapters. And Job had to wait for those 35 chapters for God to show up himself. You and I live in a world where God has shown up, where he's walked our way, where he took on flesh, when he took on hands and feet, and he took on the world, and he conquered the world, and he conquered affliction, and he conquered the reason for suffering and pain. And if you just have a little faith that this is how God feels about you, then you'll know what Job was asking for. Suffering can mean gain if we consider that we suffer with him and that he also glorifies himself and us in him with him. Our suffering in Christ shows creation what children of God can truly be. It's got a role to play with all of us. And then what we do for other people when they're suffering is what sets us apart from being children of the kingdom now or children of the kingdom to come. Yancey, in his book, The Bible Jesus Read, concludes this. He says, in exaggerated form, Job affirms the mystery that for whatever reason, God has given individual human beings a significant role to play in remaking a spoiled planet. When a pastor goes to prison for his peaceful protest against injustice, when a social worker moves into an urban ghetto in order to rebuild community from the ground up, when a couple refuses to give up on a difficult marriage, when a parent waits with undying hope and forgiveness for the return of an estranged child, when a son or daughter chooses to care for a terminally ill parent rather than investigate euthanasia, When a young professional resists mounting temptations toward wealth and success, in all these sufferings, large and small, there is the assurance of a deeper level of meaning, of a sharing in Christ's own redemptive victory. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. I'm not saying that this sermon series, that this study, that going through what we go through is going to be of any comfort to us the next time we suffer. And it wasn't meant to be. It's not supposed to be. Because it was meant to be experienced and not just told. You know, we want magic words to comfort. And when we begin to suffer, and the next times that we suffer, I don't want us as a church to show up with the words of Job and say, here, read this, or listen to these words. What Job was asking for was he's asking for empathy. He was asking for somebody to sit with him. He was asking for somebody to listen to him. Remember, it was the one thing that the friends would not do. They would not listen to him. You remember when he said, what great huge earthquake is it going to cause if I talk? I could do as you do, he says, but I also could bring comfort. You know, and it all comes together. It all files up in that this is what it makes me understand and realize is that I'm looking for those magic words. I would rather say magic words to somebody who's suffering, because then it allows me to walk away. It allows me to feel good about my non-empathy. And I will tell you, as somebody who sat with people who are suffering, you know, they don't remember your words anyway, no matter what they are. But what they will remember is they'll remember you were there. Job comes away from this whole experience remembering that God showed up. If his friends would have sat and showed some empathy, I think Job would have still known that God showed up. I always remember this, that our spiritual fathers, the disciples of Christ, those 12 disciples, those 12 men who, you know, for better or for worse, were our spiritual descendants, right? We walk in their footsteps. They spent 3 years with Jesus, and when they get to the very end, Jesus asked them to stay awake and pray with him in Gethsemane. Can they? They can't, can they? It's not that they won't. It's not that they don't. It's that they can't. And those horribly sad words when Jesus shows up and he says, I'm deeply grieved even to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake. And he goes away and he undergoes this horrible, horrible wrestling with God, a Job-like wrestling. Jesus is actually suffering. That creator who spoke to Job is now suffering as much, if not more, than Job is at that very moment. And when he comes back, he finds his disciples asleep. And he says, couldn't you stay awake just 1 hour? They couldn't. No empathy.